the ministries of the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. This is, in a sense, the unique age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing some things in this age that He has never done in any other age. He indwells you, for instance. He seals you. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He regenerates you. He gets you as a believer. He intercedes for you. He convicts you. He reproves you. All He does is He fills you. He empowers you. He does so many things. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these ministries of the Holy Spirit are nullified in your life if there's any sin that you have not confessed. I just got the sign to put on the necklace. What happened to that? There it is. If there's any sin in your life, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, many of them are nullified. He cannot teach you. He cannot occupy you with the things of Christ. He has to occupy you with the things of yourself. And you have all kind of guilt hang-ups, and you do not benefit from Bible study. So in this church, we take a few minutes of silent prayer before the service, not after. Too late then to confess our sins. So at this time, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads in a moment of silent prayer when you exercise your priesthood in this regard. Every believer should be cognizant that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. He that covereth his sins will not prosper. Thank you, our Father God, that we could meet in the privacy of this building and share information from your word that will be helpful to believers. We thank you for all the grace provisions you have given, the canon of Scripture, the impeccable Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the function of the pastor teacher in assembly with believers. We thank you for all of these things. We're cognizant that these are by grace and not earned. They're unmerited, and they're given freely that we might succeed as Christians. We thank you for your tremendous desire that we do not fail, and hence your appropriate provision that we might succeed in thy eyes. We pray that believers tonight will be edified for having been in here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We are in the second in a series in Isaiah. When I started the series, I said I didn't know where we were going in the book because it's a momentous book just in volume, much less the magnitude of the prophecy. 66 chapters, one of the largest of the Old Testament books, and just loaded with magnificent prophecies. Last week we went over it, and we came across, or we started to talk about messianic promises in Isaiah. And what we covered number one last week. I have six that I want to try to get over. Number one, we saw that Messiah would be the Holy One of Israel. Messiah would be the Holy One of Israel. This term is used 25 times of our Lord, the Holy One of Israel. He would be the Redeemer. That's number one prophecy. Redeemer, of course, calls into focus all the doctrines of redemption. He would be Jehovah himself. And we took quite a bit of time last week to try to point this out by comparing Isaiah 6 and John chapter 12 and verse 41, and some of the times that this title is used in the book of Isaiah. For instance, 1:4, 47:4. I don't know if we looked at that one. 48:17, 48:20, 49:26, etc. All right, tonight we want to try to cover point two, and I don't think we'll get any farther. So there's no use getting in a hurry. The second prophecy of Messiah would be his incarnation. His incarnation. And this, of course, is prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 14, and there is a comparative passage in chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, what we're going to try to do tonight is cover the passage in Isaiah 7:14. We're going to have to deal with the context. And I just don't see any point in leaving the context without giving you the doctrine of the virgin birth. All right, will you look at Isaiah 7:14? Then we'll go back and look at the context and then get oriented to the virgin birth. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. Now, I'm sure you've all heard this verse used at Christmas time. It makes a very convenient text in terms of the celebration of the birthday of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard it related to the context or not. I never have. I've been a Christian for 23 years. So I want to relate this. I want to try to make some sense out of this to you. You might meet an educated Hebrew who rejects this as a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. And you're going to have some answer for him. God may put you in a situation like that where you're witnessing to some Jew who has considered the contextual relationship of the verse and the grammar of the verse. And so tonight I want to go over the whole context, show you why this has to be the virgin birth, give you some reasons, deal with the words, and so on. We'll start back in chapter 7, verse 1. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but they could not prevail against it. All right? What that means is this. Here is little old the southern kingdom down here. The kingdom has been divided. We learned last week that Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And Judah is often called by the name of the capital, Jerusalem. The whole state is referred to. This is the south. This is the north. The north, since 930 B.C., had established its capital at Samaria. So that now you have the Yankees and the Rebs. Here's the Yanks, and here's the Rebs. And lo and behold, these are 10 tribes, and these are two down in the south. Lo and behold, here in the time of Ahaz, who is king of Judah, Ahaz down here, that this Yankee king up here has the unmitigated gall. His name is Pekah. P-E-K-A-H. This is King Pekah, and this is King Ahaz. This Yankee king has the unmitigated gall to ally with the king of Syria, who is an unbeliever. And he is in alliance with the king of Syria against Judah. In other words, they have made a plan to make captive Judah. Now, we're also going to learn when we get to verse 6 that they have already decided that they're going to set up a king in Judah. Now, of course, Judah is God's chosen. And the royal line of David is ruling in Jerusalem. So what is actually threatened is the house of David. But these two are not able to... Here is Rezin. This is Rezin. And he's the king of Syria, ruling out of Damascus. So these two nations are in alliance up here against Judah. They're going to come against it. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. And Isaiah is the great prophet in Judah. See? Okay. Remember that you are in a state of apostasy. The whole business is apostate. You have apostasy in the north, which is worse than in the south. You also have apostasy down here. Whenever you have apostasy, anything's liable to happen. Now watch what happens here. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David, saying, that means it was told unto Ahaz. He is the ruling member of the house of David in the south, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And he says, I already know that. Verse 2, the latter part. Here are the results. And his heart was moved. Now that means his mind. That means everything that affects his emotions, his mentality, his volition. Here he is. Here's a southern king who is an apostate. And here's what he is. He is mind. And another way of expressing mind, Hebraistically, Jewishly, is by saying heart. And his whole heart is moved. His self-consciousness, he feels threatened. He's threatened because he's the king of in the royal family, and he's about to get wiped out. They're going to put a new king. In his mentality, he becomes afraid. He makes volitional choices on the basis of information. The information that he makes a volitional choice on is that there is an alliance against him. And he sees it as against me and against the southern kingdom. So he goes positive toward this, and at the same time he goes negative toward the Davidic covenant. He rejects the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant promised that the seed of David would be on the throne forever. He goes negative toward this. He rejects this. Instead, he goes positive to something he shouldn't have, and the result is fear. He is terror-stricken. So his emotions are going to show this, his senses are going to show this, in his conscience he's going to show it, and he's under the control of his sin nature. And he's going to act just like an apostate. He probably is apostate. I don't know if he's a believer or not. That's not my responsibility. That's God's. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, that means all of Jerusalem, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Anybody that rejects biblical truth, operates, this is human viewpoint, operates on the basis of human viewpoint, is going to be a mess. And every one of us, every day of our lives, have the opportunity to function under human viewpoint. And we're snowballed with it in the United States. And in a time of apostasy, you're going to find believers in the church operating from human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. For instance, I took a clipping this week from Presbyterian Journal. Presbyterian Journal quotes a Princeton Seminary speaker by the name of Dr. Paul Verghese. This is from Presbyterian Journal, October 21, 1971. This is the quote. This man was speaking at Princeton in an assembly. Revolution demands the use of force against the will of those in power in order to unseat them. In other words, denial of the freedom of the establishment to go on being in power belongs to the essence of revolution. I like to insert here, since this is the 4th of July, that the United States did not have a revolution in 1776. The United States, the states in this country, the 13 original states, were simply asking for recognition in Parliament. They were refused that recognition. They had been asking for recognition for 30 years in Parliament in England as sovereign states. They were asking to have representatives in the House of Lords and in the House of Commons because they were unfairly taxed and not represented in England. They didn't have any representation. They didn't have any voice. Many of the colonies were owned by private owners who were loyal strictly to the king. Whenever you have a revolution, you know what the term revolution means? It means to come around 180 degrees. That's revolution. Revolution means you completely change the government. In 1776, we did not have a revolution. But in 1917, you had a revolution in England, or in Russia. That was a revolution. They overthrew the Tsarist government, and they threw out the entire government, started a new government. In France, in 1790, you had a revolution. They threw out all the royalty, they killed the royalty, they chopped off the heads of the king and his queen, and they completely changed the type of government. We did not in the United States. We set up a very similar government like they had in England. Did you know that it wasn't until about 1788 that they decided that we wouldn't have a king? They wanted to make Washington a king in this country. Now, that wasn't a revolution. Revolution means you change the form of government you have. We simply were asking for representation in Parliament, and we were refused it. And we said, well, we can't put up with that then, and we have to make a change as to who's going to be in authority. We just simply changed the realm of authority. Now, this man is saying in a seminary that you, in order to have revolution, the essence of revolution is you challenge the establishment in power in the interest of utopia. Which means, utopia means the freedom of all. The masses have to be organized to deny freedom to the establishment and to overthrow it by force. Now, there are revolutions of the blacks and of students. Question: are we still going to be threatened by these? Or can we see in them the call to freedom coming from Christ and Holy Spirit? That's blasphemy. Do you get that statement? Are we going to be threatened by these? Or can we see in them the call to freedom coming from Christ and the Holy Spirit? That's blasphemy. If Jesus Christ were here today, and he was a young man in this country, he would carry a draft card. That's right. He obeyed the laws of the land. His mother and father took him down to be taxed. That's how he happened to be born in Bethlehem. You think they liked the tax? They hated that tax. That was a Roman tax. They hated that government, but they obeyed it. Jesus was obedient. He obeyed lawful authority. He was subject to his parents. He went to Nazareth with them, and he was subject to them. Jesus says, render unto the Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto the things that are God's to God. And the military conscription, military belongs to Caesar. It doesn't belong to the church. We're not going to organize any army in this church. There isn't going to be any hand grenades passed out, and you have a little secret catch in your home. You're not going to get that in this church. If you have any sense, you ought to have a gun around the house, though, and you ought to know how to use it. And your wife ought to know how to use it. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If there would have been military conscription in Palestine, in order for him to be honest about that statement, he would have had to carry his draft card. He would have, too. Jesus always obeyed the law of the land. Somebody says, would he carry a draft card? You bet your life he would. And in apostasy, just like Israel's in apostasy, you're going to get all kind of winds of doctrine. You know, everybody be a patsy. The enemy's coming, so let's all lay down and be beanbags. Roll over like a scared dog. I want to tell you what you do when a king hears something like this. What he does is says, let's get the military together. Let's get set for this thing. Let's set a defense. That's what a Holy Spirit-led man of God would have done. That's what David would have done. But that isn't what Ahaz did, because he was an apostate. So he was scared. So now watch. The Lord is going to come to Ahaz, because the Lord is protecting the house of David. He has made a promise to David. So he comes to Ahaz with a warning against fear, and then he ends up with a warning against unbelief. That's the next paragraph. Verses 3 of this chapter, 7, 3 through 9. If you're taking notes, get it down. The Lord comes. The Lord assures Ahaz. And he starts off with a warning. This is in verse 4. A warning against fear. And in verse 9, he's going to end up with a warning against unbelief. You better believe what I'm saying, or you're going to be wiped out, Ahaz. I want to tell you, I just don't see any sense in living in fear. I'd rather be dead. My wife woke me up the other night at midnight and says there are some prowlers in the neighborhood, and the first thing I did was go running out of the house after I put a pair of pants on. I didn't put shoes on. I just put thongs on or something. I don't know. I don't have any thongs. They were sandals. Went tearing out of there, and here comes two guys down out of a tree. I just chased the closest one. I didn't care who it was. I don't see any sense in living in fear. Got a hold of him, dragged him in the house, called the cops. Went out, was scouting all around, trying to find the other ones, and half hour later, here's one still up in the tree. I didn't even spot him up there at a flashlight. Stupid jerk. By that time, I was mad.
And my neighbor was out by then. I said, "You stay here, hold the flashlight on, I'm going to get a gun." My wife says, "Oh, don't shoot him. Never shoot him." I wasn't going to shoot him. I was going to take him in. What am I supposed to do? Sit in the house and bite my fingernails while somebody's out there looking in the windows or whatever? I don't know what they're doing. Crazy nuts. Now, when I was a teenager, I could have been arrested for a million things when I was a teenager. I was lucky. I never did get arrested. And a teenager horsing around doesn't bother me one bit. If I tackle him on the run and break his ankle, it's too bad. I mean, I don't know what he's doing out there. He might be robbing me or I don't know what he's doing. So he just better get ready for the same thing, see? And if he comes in my house and says, "Well, mister, we were just horsing around and we didn't mean any harm or anything," man, that wouldn't bother me one bit. I'd say, "Okay, buddy." But that kid came in and threatened me. Teenager. And I said, "You listen to me, son." I said, "Listen, I don't take threats lightly, but I don't scare easy either." And I said, "You're digging a grave for yourself. You just keep talking. You're digging a grave for yourself. You threatened me, slashed my tires." I slept like a cat ever since that. I slept with a gun by my... I'm just waiting for somebody to slash my tires. The other night, the woman came out at midnight to get her cat, and I like to ran her. You think I'm kidding? Came over by my car, kneeled down by the tire, and she was looking for a cat, and I didn't know who it was. I went staring out, and she said, "No, it's just me." Unbelief creates fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of peace and of a sound mind. And I love those teenagers. I love that kid I took in my house. I don't have any noxious emotions against him. He just needs to wise up. Don't come around threatening me. It's not going to help you any. You're just digging the hole deeper, son. He says, "Wait till my dad finds out about this." I says, "Well, I'll go call him. Give me your phone number." I want to tell you something. Apostasy and unbelief creates fear in people. And the more Bible doctrine you get in your inner man, the less fearful you're going to be about life and about the issues of life. And here's this king. He's living in fear. Now, God is going to come to him, and he's going to warn him against fear. Don't be afraid. He's going to try to assure him. Then said the Lord to Isaiah, verse 3, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him..." Now his son, see, Isaiah is going to have two sons. This is the... Remember, we mentioned that last week. This is the first son, and his name means a remnant. Shear Yashub. And it means a remnant shall return, just like you have there in your Schofield, if you have a good Schofield. "A remnant shall return," meaning that Israel isn't going to be cut off. And he takes his son as an assurance to Ahaz. God's going to take care of Israel. "Israel is my watch care," God is saying. "You don't need to worry, Ahaz. Take thy son," verse 4, "and say unto him, take heed," say to Ahaz, "take heed and be quiet. Observe. Relax. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands..." Now, will you get that? That's verse 4. Did you get that? "They are smoking firebrands. And there are two of them. The smoking firebrands are these two nations, the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and Syria. They're no longer firebrands. They're just smoking. They're about to go out. They're about to get it in the neck. And the Almighty God is coming to this king of the south and saying, "I'm going to take care of them for you. Now you just relax. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Assyria, and for the son of Remaliah," that's Pekah, king of the north, "because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil a counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein." For this was their plan now, see? This was the plan of this unholy alliance.
Let us go up, make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Even the son Tabeel. Now in verse 6. Now there's a play on words here. Tabeel means good for nothing. And God is choosing this name. And what God is actually saying is, any rival to the son of David is Tabeel. He is good for nothing. Don't accept him. And these stupid jerks, the northern kingdom, allied with Syria, think they can come down to Judah and put a Tabeel on the throne of my people. It's impossible. Now, there's a play on words. See, Tabeel means the good God. The good God. El, who is good. So actually what you have here really is an unholy alliance of the north with Syria in order to set up a new kingdom that is a rival to the son of David. And God says, it isn't going to happen. So he says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. It isn't going to happen. Ahaz, take counsel in my word. Listen to me. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. In other words, he says, within 65 years, Ephraim isn't even going to exist as a people. I'm going to wipe them out. Now, he not only prophesies, you see, the fall of the northern kingdom, he's going to tell us who's going to do it. And the unique thing about the whole prophecy is that Ahaz, in his fear, he rejects Bible doctrine, he rejects the message of the Lord, and he goes to the enemy of the northern kingdom and Damascus and makes an alliance with them. But you don't get that here, see? You watch how pious he acts. See? Satanic piety. Satanic modesty. Old Ahaz. Verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. Now, that's, see, another name for the capital of the northern kingdom. They were out of line. They had set up a false capital in the north. They had set up a false system of worship in the north. They knew that the temple was the only place. They just rejected biblical truth all over the place. And now they're completely apostate. And God says, okay, if ye... Now, watch. Oh, pardon me. Let me finish... The other warning in verse 9. This is the warning against unbelief. Warning in verse 4, we've seen. Warning against fear. Now the warning against unbelief. If ye, Ahaz, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established, meaning you too will not stand. If you have a good translation, that's how it'll be translated. Okay. Now in the midst of that, Ahaz is going to put on a big pious front. So in verse 10 you read, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, he probably spake this through Isaiah, ask a sign. Ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Just ask me to show you a sign that I'm going to do this, and I'll prove it to you. Just in passing and parenthetically, you do not ask for signs nowadays. It's a sign of unbelief if you ask for a sign. You don't need signs from the Lord. All you need to do is walk by faith. If you don't, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you don't believe God wants you to do something, then don't do it. When you have the confidence He wants you to do it, do it. That's all. And you don't need any signs. You don't need to throw out a fleece. Jerks throw out fleeces. Like in the book of Judges. You won't find any fleeces in the New Testament. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But now God adapts to a wicked and an apostate king and says, to assure him, ask me for a sign and I'll show you one. Now watch what that apostate king, his satanic modesty in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Phony, hypocritical. You know why? He already made his plan. It's like, you know,
It's like when we make our plans and then we say, now let's ask God to bless our plans.
We get the church $40,000 in debt. Then we call a special prayer meeting. Lord, help us get out of debt. Bless our plans. The Lord up in heaven looks over and says, well, stew a little bit down there. Should have asked me before you got $40,000 in debt, before you made the plan.
Here's a young person. Knows the Bible says believers shouldn't marry unbelievers, but they make their plans, see? And after they make the plans and get it all finalized, then they say, oh, Lord, bless my plans. He can't. I've had many young persons come to me and say, now, I know that the Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but don't you think that I might win this guy to Christ after, if I marry him? I can't win him to Christ if I don't marry him, or if I don't marry her, I probably can't win him to Christ. Don't you think that I can win him to Christ? No. The thing is, the problem is that Ahaz had made his plans. Now I want to show you. See, it's not mentioned here. This is Satanic Modesty, verse 12. Because Ahaz had his own plan. All right? Here's where you find it. Second Kings, chapter 16, and verses, we'll say 5 through 8. I want you to look there. Hold your finger in Isaiah and go back to 2 Kings. 16. Same story, same context, same names, same people. Only now we get the problem. Here's the issue. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. At the same time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So, consequent, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant. I am thy son. Tiglath-Pileser, that's a pagan, unbelieving emperor. And here is this king of Judah, in the lineage of David, kowtowing to him. I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Well, he had already been saved out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Save me out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. That's as bad as the church taking gifts from unbelievers. That's as bad as the church trying to milk people, unbelievers, in order to, quote, see that the work of the Lord progresses. He took the treasures from the temple and gave them to Tiglath-Pileser. Now watch what else he does. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, and the king of Assyria went up to against Damascus, took it, carried the people captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. And he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar. He made a plan of it. Made a pattern of it and says, I want one made. I want to have an altar like these pagans. Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz when King came from Damascus. Turn over to the next page, or the 16th verse. 15. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning offering. Burn offering. Burn the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice. In other words, he sacrifices on a pagan altar. Verse 16, thus did Urijah, the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, removed the laver off from off them, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones.
and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now that's where apostasy took him. It took him all the way into pagan unbelief. And yet when the Lord had come to him and told him he would give him a sign that he would be secure, he acted pious and says, "Oh, I don't want to tempt you, Lord. You don't need to give me a sign." Now here was the problem. The problem was this. King Ahaz refused the sign because he wanted Assyria more than he wanted God. He knew that he would have to abandon his plans if God gave him a sign. So he rejected the sign. And that was his problem back in verse 12. But God's going to give him a sign anyhow. See? Verse 13. Back in chapter 7 of Isaiah. God's going to give him a sign anyhow. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David." This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself..." Now here is the great prophecy of the virgin birth. We finally got to it. Time to go home yet? Almost. "The Lord himself..." The word for Lord there, you'll notice, is spelled L-O small R-D. That means it is Adonai. Adonai is equivalent of the New Testament, Kyrios. In other words, Kyrios, translated Lord, and Adonai, translated Lord, are the same. And that simply means the Lord of all. The Lord of all will give you a sign. Behold, this is going to be the sign. Oh, will you notice the you? The Lord will give you a sign. Now, the you is not Ahaz primarily. The you primarily, he has now changed the wording, is primarily the house of David. Eh? The house of David in verse 13. "Hear, O house of Israel, the Lord of all will give you a sign." Now, what is the sign? The sign is that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. All right, the word virgin in Hebrew is the word Alma. Looks like this. Spelled in English, it would look like this. Alma, A-L-M-A-H. Now, the problem is that Alma can mean young woman. And perhaps you've heard all the great arguments about whether this should mean unwoman or not. Well, let's just agree that Alma can mean either. Alma equals... See, it is not the normal word for virgin. The normal word for virgin is Bethula. Looks like this. Okay, this is Bethula. And this is the normal word for virgin. So some of the Hebrews... scholars want to argue, well, he used Alma because he didn't mean virgin. Hence, it should be translated young woman. Now, you need to be prepared for that kind of argument if you're a believer. You're going to run into somebody, sure enough, that knows that. They're going to throw you a curve. And they're wrong. It's very easy to prove they're wrong. So let me show you some reasons why this should be translated virgin. Why virgin is not incorrect. It could be translated young woman. First of all, for sake of argument, it could be translated young woman, but that would be incorrect. Now, I want to show you why virgin is not incorrect. Number one, Alma is used for virgin. Alma is used for virgins in the Bible. For instance, in Exodus 2:8, Miriam is called an Alma. She is about age 14. I'm assuming that she was a virgin. I can't prove it. But there is another case where you can prove it, and that is in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 16. Will you look at that for a minute? Genesis 24, 16. Rebecca is an Alma, but she is also a Bethula. Genesis 24, 16. Now, not only do they describe Alma as a virgin here, but then they define virgin. Genesis 24, 16, Rebecca. And the damsel, the Alma, was very fair to look upon. She was a Bethula, a virgin. And then they define virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and she filled her pitcher and came up. So there we have a case where Alma is defined as a virgin. She was an Alma and a Bethula. So we have instances in the Bible where Alma means virgin. So you open up the possibility then of Alma. All right, secondly, why is this word properly translated virgin? The word sign. The word sign in verses used twice, 13 and 14, we're back now in Isaiah 7, demands something spectacular, miraculous. Behold, I show you a sign. A young woman shall get pregnant. What's miraculous about that? It's happening every day, even in the age of the pill. That would be a great sign, wouldn't it, that a young girl got pregnant? What kind? That word sign is the equivalent of the Greek semeia. It means something spectacular, miraculous. It doesn't make sense if you translate it. What I'm saying is, it doesn't make sense if you translate it young woman. It has to be some spectacular sign that the Lord was giving Israel. The sign is partially defined. The sign is partially defined, point three, this is the third reason why this should be translated virgin, by the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A miracle. A virgin shall conceive, and she shall name his son, her son, Emmanuel. That's a miracle. It would take a miracle for God to be born of a virgin or a young woman. And that's precisely what Isaiah is prophesying. Point four. The fourth reason why this should be translated virgin. The Holy Spirit clears the air. The Holy Spirit emphatically clears the air. He clears the air. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. I want you to look at those. Keep your finger back here. Matthew chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 18. That's a great Christmas message, isn't it? I said last Christmas I was going to celebrate Christmas in July. I didn't think I was going to come this close, though. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that means before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, or being just, was not willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin. Now here we have the Greek word, Parthenos, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. That can only mean virgin. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave it there, we're going to see. The virgin is described in verse 18 as one who had not come together with her husband. See, the word husband there means she was engaged to him. And the engagement, the betrothal in a Hebrew marriage, was very close to being married. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And here's a guy who responded to biblical truth, the revelation from the Lord. He took unto him his wife. Now the virgin is defined again. Verse 25. And he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. In Luke, same idea. Same idea. Luke chapter 3. Pardon me, Luke chapter 1. This time, see, this was to Joseph. This is to Joseph. In Luke, you have the same revelation given to Mary. Verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's a literal throne. He shall reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the eternal kingdom of Christ. That is the millennial kingdom incorporated into eternity. Then said Mary unto the angel, I don't understand what you're talking about. How could this be, seeing I know not a man? The word know there is gnosto. See? No equals gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. That's an intimate term, I want to tell you. That means to interact with truth. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you can't interact with any of this truth. You don't have the capacity to interact with it. You're probably bored to death. Can't wait till I quit. You can't gnosko this truth because this truth is spiritually discerned, and you don't have the spirit to discern it. See, interacting with truth in the New Testament is looked upon as gnosko. Sexual intercourse is looked upon as gnosko. It's a very sensitive term. Mary says, how can this be? I don't know any men. She says, I'm a virgin. And the angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The word for born there is the word genao. That means that Jesus Christ was actually born of Mary. Genao. G-E-N-N-A-O. That's to generate. It means to give birth. Now all of this came to pass, we're told, in Matthew, that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay. My time's up. I've got to stop there. I don't want to quit until I give you the categories. So let's take the categories, the doctrine of the virgin birth. Why is it so important? I wish I could finish that passage in Isaiah. But I won't have time. Let me make sure I've given you all the reasons I wanted to. Four reasons? Okay. The Holy Spirit emphatically clears the air in the New Testament. All right, I want to give you the doctrine of the virgin birth because I want to see how important this is. Number one, the virgin birth was part of God's plan in eternity past. God has a plan. He doesn't operate like a wing-ding nut, like a neo-gypsy, like a grasshopper. He knows where he's going. He has a plan that he formed in eternity. That's what this Bible is all about, his plan. The Bible tells us how we can orient to his plan. The Bible tells us how we can be used in his plan. Apart from the Bible, you have no hope of entering into God's plan. You're going to walk by human viewpoint. So this virgin birth was part of God's plan in eternity. It is mentioned in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee." Every time that is used, it means the birth of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean his resurrection. And if you want to think about something, you ought to think about that one, some of you. Because you're going to find men trying to take that, particularly Acts 13:33. Here is where it's used in the Bible, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5. "Thou art my beloved Son." "This day have I," meaning God, "begotten." There is our term generate in the New Testament. Genao. Thee. So God the Father was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was the mother of the body that he lived in. And every time this phrase is used in the New Testament, it means the birth of Christ. In Acts 13:33, we're told that Jesus was raised up. It doesn't mean his death. It means he was raised up in the nation of Israel, via the incarnation. Well, I don't have time to go into that. Just go home and look it up. The virgin birth was prophesied. The virgin birth was prophesied. Isaiah 7:14. Now don't let that go by you, see, because you have a new development in the seed promises of the Old Testament. You had, for instance, the promise of the seed to Abraham, Messiah's seed. We have a development. We have to Abraham. Abraham would have a seed. Then we have it to Isaac. Then we have it to Jacob. And then it stops. Oh, we have it to Judah. You have a hint at it, to Judah. You don't have the seed mentioned. But now you have something else, to a virgin. See? It's going to come, the seed of Messiah is going to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. But now you have a unique prophecy. The seed is going to come through a virgin. So you have a development in the prophecy of Messiah's seed. And it's prophesied. Predicted that it would happen. Point three in the doctrine of the virgin birth. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 22 is Christ's birth. Now that would be his humanity. It's Christ's birth from the standpoint of deity. "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." That's Messiah, looking down the vistas of time and saying, he's quoting the Psalm. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. This is a quote of the Old Testament. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In the volume of the book it is written, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Okay. So that is Christ's birth from the standpoint of deity. Now point four, or we'll just leave it. Don't make it an extra point. We'll just make it point three. Luke 1 is Christ's birth from the standpoint of humanity. Talks about Elizabeth and Zechariah and the coming of John the Baptist. And then it talks about Mary receiving a vision. And then it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. There were shepherds and so on. All right? Jesus, notice that's his name of his humanity. That's his humanity. That's Savior. See, that word means Savior. That means a human being has to be the Savior. It is the word of his humanity. It's the name of his humanity. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to the glory of the Father in heaven. Because that's the name of his humanity. That's the name of his humiliation. At that name, one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Okay, Jesus came from God. He could only come from God via the virgin birth. So he is born humanly of Mary. He is born humanly of Mary. Luke 2:11. But God the Holy Spirit brings about the conception. And that is divinity, see? Deity. There you have humanity, deity. In other words, Mary is not the mother of his deity. The Holy Spirit is the father of his deity. Mary is the mother of his human body. Don't confuse the two. See, the Roman Catholic logic is Jesus is God. Thesis. Jesus is God. Not antithesis. Well, I want thesis. Subordinate thesis. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Conclusion. Synthesis. Mary is the mother of God. Very simple, isn't it? That's a syllogism. It's 100% wrong. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is his father. God, the Holy Spirit is his father. That's his deity. His humanity comes from Mary. All right. Point five. Galatians 4:4. Romans. This truth is going to be protected all the way through the Bible. Protected from beginning to end. Romans and Galatians says he was made of a woman. Now was made is a form of ginomai. It's a participle in each case. Genomenon. Present active participle. Comes from ginomai. And this means to become something he was not, always. The same thing is true of you. To become something one is not. He became of a woman, which means he was made according to the flesh. And that is the incarnation, you see? It means that he was bona fide humanity. He was bona fide human. And we don't imagine that he was human. We don't just try to think he was human. He was born human. That means that he was... But when he was born, you see, there's a difference. The difference is this. He is body, he is soul, and he is spirit at birth. At birth. But when you and I were born, we were not body, soul, and spirit. See, here's body, here's soul, here's spirit. Body is the frame in which the soul and the spirit reside. But this is only true of a born-again person. But our Lord Jesus never needed to be born again because he didn't have a human father. He had no inherent sin. He had no imputed sin. And hence, he was always body, soul, spirit. But when you were born body, and soul, and your spirit is dead. You have no means, no capacity to communicate with God until you're born again by the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now, that was not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, point six. Because he had no human father, he had, one, no inherent sin. That means no sin nature. Two, no imputed sin. See? The sin of Adam was not imputed to him. Now, the sin of Adam is imputed to us. Our problem with sin is that we have imputed sin, we have inherent sin, and then we have overt sin. We have personal sin. All three. And all of that needs to be taken care of. Now, because Jesus had no human father, he had no inherent sin. He had no imputed sin. And inherent sin and imputed sin is discussed in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Because that all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. That's imputed sin. Inherent sin means the
transfer or the procreation of the sin nature via birth. But our Lord didn't have that. And so in the New Testament writers, they say, Paul, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Peter, when he views the work of Christ, Peter's an activist, he said he did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. John, when he looks at the work of Christ, John is apostle of the mind or the heart, John says in verse 3:5, in him was no sin. 1 John 3:5. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22. 1 John 3:5. No problem with sin in the Lord Jesus. Now, if he had not been born of a virgin, that would not be true. And that would disqualify him from being our Savior. All right? Point seven. Without the virgin birth, there would be disqualification. To die as a sinner substitute. See, the sinner substitute had to be somebody perfect, somebody absolutely righteous, and without the virgin birth, that would not be true. And here is the problem. Here is God, who is absolute righteousness. He is perfect justice, and he is love. He's eternal life, plus many other attributes. In his love, he loves every member of the human race equally. He loves the worst sinner in the world as much as he loves anybody in the world. But in his justice and in his righteousness, which are extensions of his holiness, he has ruled in his righteousness that minus righteousness, sin cannot have fellowship with God, plus R. And in his justice, he has meted out a penalty for sin. And if he didn't do this, he wouldn't really love members of the human race. So it looks like there's a conflict in the attributes of God. He loves, but he is perfectly righteous, and he cannot have fellowship with people who are not on an equal par righteously. So what's he going to do? Well, he designed a way. And the way that he designed was to put a perfect Savior on the cross. And because that perfect Savior, because he's perfect, he meets the requirements of plus R. And then he dies substitutionary for every person of the human race, for every member of the human race. He takes their sins on himself at the cross. And hence the just demands for the penalty of sin are met in Christ. And these two attributes are satisfied. Now, anyone that believes this, the love of God is poured out to them. But if Jesus Christ had any taint of sin in him, he couldn't have been the perfect Savior to meet these absolute righteous demands. He could not have been your substitute. Now, I want to tell you the virgin birth is important. You better believe it. All right. About the virgin birth, there would be disqualification for one to die as the sinner's substitute. The virgin birth does something else. Point eight. The virgin birth does not, since we're going to be studying this in a few weeks, I thought I'd better give you this point. The virgin birth does not violate the Davidic covenant. See, somebody could say, well, if Jesus was born of a virgin and he didn't have a male father, then how could he be in the royal seed of David? Well, it does not violate the Davidic covenant, which is found, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, because Joseph was in the legal line of David, and that you find in Matthew chapter 1. In other words, Joseph was a son of David, but Mary was also in the royal line. In other words, both came from David, and this is Luke chapter 3. Now, by the law of the Levirate marriage, or by the law of the Gael, the kinsman redeemer, Joseph could take Mary to wife, and his offspring receive all the inheritance that he has. And so in no way is the Davidic covenant violated by Jesus being born of a virgin. Both of them are in the royal line of David. And that's why you have these genealogies in Joseph that you hate to read. And so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. One of the great grace passages in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 1. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, because there are five women in that. And one of the women was a prostitute. Imagine a Jew reading that. Messiah came, came through Rahab. That would be hard for him to take unless he was grace-oriented. And the guy that wrote this happened to be a Jewish tax collector. All the Jews hated him. So this thing's just pregnant with grace. Five women in a genealogy. Bathsheba's in there. She's not mentioned. She's called the wife of Uriah. Just shows that God, in his grace, can take the worst sinner and make him a trophy of grace. The virgin birth is a necessity for Jesus Christ's qualification as our Savior, and hence the importance of the passage in Isaiah. Well, our time is up. We're way past time. Any questions? I guess you want to go home. It's hot. Any questions? All right, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the wonderful person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, his impeccability, his sinlessness. We pray that if there is an unbeliever in this assembly tonight, that God the Holy Spirit will take these magnificent truths about Jesus Christ, impress upon them the rationale of his ability to save, the wonder of God's plan and grace, that he would make a plan that was totally non-dependent upon merit of any member of the human race. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will convict them of the necessity of receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, of the futility of trying to work for salvation, of the blessedness of simply trusting Christ and resting in what God has provided. Oh, we thank you for this. We pray that you'll continue to bring our people to a place of faith rest and relaxation before thee, so that the name of God might be magnified in this place, and the wonders of his grace, the magnificence of his plan, might become known. The true evangelism might be the result of our identification with thee and the plan that you've revealed in your word. These things we entrust to thee, in Jesus' name, amen.